We all know what it is to anticipate something. That is, something significant that gives us the expectation it's going to happen. Children count down their birthdays. Married couples look forward to the day, or at least engaged couples, to the day that they'll be married. Those who are expecting a baby, they look forward to the day that the baby will be born. We have some students. The students, they long for their graduation. And those who work, they long for their retirement. Now, it isn't just individuals and families who have lived in the anticipation, but also communities, nations, and the whole world. Communities have often waited for rain with expectancy. Nations have been longing for a new leader. And the world has been waiting for the end of a great conflict, like during the Second World War. Entire generations have longed for freedom, prosperity, security, or the dawn of a better age. The fulfillment of a long-held hope have often captured the hearts of millions. Now, as great as these moments and milestones in life may be, the Bible speaks of a greater expectation that far surpasses them all: the coming of God's kingdom. From the very beginning, the Bible presents the world not only as God's creation, but as the realm of His rule. He is the sovereign King over all. Yet humanity has rejected Him, rebelled against Him, which brought sin, suffering, and death into the world. Even in judgment, however, God gave a promise that one day the offspring of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. From that moment, the great expectation of Scripture was set into motion. God would defeat evil, restore His creation, and dwell with His people once again. And this promise unfolds as we read through the Old Testament. God promised Abraham that through his offspring all nations would be blessed. And then He formed Abraham's descendants into a people, the people of Israel, a holy nation, to display His wisdom and greatness as a witness to all nations. From this nation a king arose, King David, and his throne, God promised, would be established forever. The Psalms give voice to this hope. They look forward to God's anointed King, the promised Messiah, who would reign from Zion over all nations. His throne would endure forever. His righteous rule would bring peace and blessing on earth. And He would sit at God's right hand until all His enemies are brought to His footstool. The prophets bring this hope to an even sharper clarity. They speak of the coming Davidic king, whose government and peace would never, never end, who would reign with righteousness and justice. They proclaim the everlasting kingdom God Himself would establish, the Son of Man receiving a dominion over every nation, and a day when the Lord will be king over all the earth. By the time of Jesus, this expectation reached fever pitch. After centuries of foreign domination, many in Israel eagerly awaited the Messiah to come, restore David's kingdom, overthrow Israel's enemies, and establish God's reign over all the earth. And this expectation explains the Pharisees' question in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. When is the kingdom of God coming? They were asking the question that had echoed through the centuries. When will God make good all of his promises? When will his kingdom appear in all its power and glory? Jesus' answer would challenge their expectations and reshape our understanding of God's kingdom. And it would teach his disciples, all his followers, how to live as they await it. Let's look at Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 to 37 more closely. Our text begins with the Pharisees asking Jesus when God's kingdom would appear in a visible, glorious and powerful way. As the kingdom was foretold in the Old Testament, when the Messiah, the son of David, would overthrow God's enemies and establish his righteous reign over all the earth. Now, Jesus' extraordinary ministry, his authoritative teaching, his powerful miracles, prompted people to ask whether he was their Messiah. And some were convinced that he was. But the Pharisees, however, rejected the evidence. They questioned his authority, criticized his ministry, became furious with him, began discussing what they could do with him so that they might trap him. It's against this backdrop of hardened unbelief that they asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? The irony couldn't be greater. They were asking about God's kingdom when the king was in their midst. Now listen to Jesus' surprising answer. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus tells him that the arrival of God's kingdom is not what you might expect. It doesn't come in the form of a political revolution with armies overthrowing all rival powers. Nor is it something that can be detected outwardly so that people would say, here it is or there it is. Why? Because the kingdom of God was already there. The king was present. The promised Messiah had come. Through Jesus' ministry and authority over all things, and his ability to forgive sinners and transform them, the reign of God had already broken into the world. The kingdom has come, but it has not yet reached its final form. And this is the biblical pattern of already but not yet. The kingdom has been inaugurated, established, but it waits its consummation, its completion. The first stage was Jesus coming in humility to redeem a people for himself and to rule them by his word and his spirit. The second stage is before us, when he will return in glory, gather his people to himself, and then wipe out these enemies. The Pharisees were looking for this visible, outward arrival, while failing to recognize the king who was standing there and already opened up the kingdom. And that remains a danger even for us today. We may want this visible expression of the kingdom. We might long for God to put right this world. while refusing to come under the authority of his king. But the kingdom comes first in the person of the king. The question isn't merely when will the kingdom come, but what will we do with this king who has already come? In verse 22, Jesus turns from the Pharisees to his disciples, from the kingdom's present reality, its inauguration, to its future completion, the consummation. Listen to how he continues. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. Jesus tells his disciples that a time will come when they will so long for him. They will long for the day when Jesus will return openly in glory to complete his kingdom. The desire here isn't just merely for a future age or a better world. That will come. It's a desire for Christ's physical presence. The Apostle Paul writes about it. And about all, listen to this, who have loved his appearance. Christians love to think of the day when Jesus, their beloved King, will be physically with them. Are you loving the idea? Are you looking forward to the time when your Lord Jesus will be physically with you? Well, each passing day brings it closer. There is a day, an hour, fixed by the Father when Jesus will return. No one knows when it will be except the Father. As a little boy of about 10 years old, I remember thinking, when the thunder rumbled and the lightning flashed across the night sky, that perhaps this Christmas he would come. It's 40 years later, 40 years closer. But until that day arrives, the church must wait. And we must wait patiently, faithfully, and expectantly. During this period of waiting, Jesus tells us there'll be false claims about Christ's return. People will say, there he is. Look. Or there he was. They will claim that Christ has appeared in some particular place or that his return has already occurred. We must not believe them. History is littered with false teachers and prophets who claim that Jesus already returned. Some biblical teachers says the biblical prophecies all refer to what happened in 70 AD. But we must not confuse the destruction of Jerusalem with Christ's return. These are two separate events. The one happened, the other one is yet to come. Jesus says, do not believe those who claim that he's already returned, and do not follow them. Do not follow their teaching. Why should we not believe such claims? Because Christ's coming will not require an investigation. Nor will we have to search for him. It will be visible and it will be obvious to everyone. Listen to Jesus. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day. Jesus' return will not be secret, hidden, or confined to a location. It will be as unmistakable and universal as lightning that flashes up and lights up the whole globe. A little later in Luke chapter 21, verse 25, Jesus describes the event in greater detail. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars. The nations will be in distress. The seas will roar. People will faint with fear, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will come on a cloud with great power and glory. Does that sound like a secret, silent event? Absolutely not. When he comes, the world will know. His return will be public, visible, unmistakable, and universal. And yet, before that day of glory, something else has to happen. Listen to Luke chapter 17, verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus repeatedly told his disciples this. His suffering and death weren't unfortunate events, they were essential to his mission. It was appointed for him by the Father to first come in weakness and humility, to suffer and die to redeem his people. It was also appointed that he would come a second time in great power and glory to put down his enemies under his feet and to reign. Thus Jesus would not wear his crown until he has carried his cross. His path to glory first had to pass through suffering. And since he humbled himself so profoundly by becoming obedient to the point of death, when he inaugurated the kingdom, imagine the glory he will return with when he consummates it. In Luke chapter 17, verse 26 to 30, Jesus tells us what it will be like when he returns. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given into marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now these two examples make the same central point. Life will appear to be continuing on as normal up until the moment judgment falls. In the days of Noah and Lot, people were busy with ordinary activities. The problem wasn't that those activities were sinful in themselves. The problem was that people were so absorbed in them, as if they were born just for that. And no regard for God, no regard for the judgment to come. But they were warned. Noah was a herald of righteousness, and the ark served hundreds of years as a witness for the judgment to come. Likewise, Lot went out to warn his sons-in-law that the Lord would destroy the city, but they thought he was only joking. Life continued as nothing was about to happen. Then Noah entered the ark, Lot went out of Sodom, and judgment fell. Jesus says, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Picture the typical Australian weekend. Beaches are crowded, cafes are full, shopping centers are bustling. The sports fields are packed with children and parents. People are renovating homes, tending gardens, planning holidays. Family are upgrading their caravans, buying investment properties, saving for their retirement. Calendars are filled with work, sport, recreation, and entertainment. Life is busy, comfortable, and enjoyable. For many, there's little thought of God. Church is regarded as irrelevant. And the gospel, well, that is offensive, because it calls people to repent and submit to Christ rather than living life on their own terms. And so life goes on. People assume that tomorrow will be very much like today. Even if things change a bit, we adjust. But the ordinary continuation of life creates a dangerous illusion. What has been, always will be. Then suddenly, the Son of Man will be revealed. He will come unexpectedly, and it will be final. There will be no time for last-minute repentance. There will be no escape for those who will be unprepared. The danger is not that we eat, drink, work, and enjoy the good things God gives us. The danger is that these things can so fill our lives that we leave no room for Christ. His church, His word, His mission, and His coming. So the question is not whether we're living ordinary lives. The question is, what's at the center of it? If Christ is not at the center, if we're not living under the word of God, belonging to His people, serving His purposes, and looking for His return, then we may be living ordinary, respectable lives while remaining completely unprepared for His coming. The tragedy is that a respectable life centered on this world can bring just as much ruin to a person than to live in complete reckless abandon. The warning then is not only that Christ will return unexpectedly, but then when He does, there'll be no time to prepare. Jesus gives us two illustrations in verse 31. A person on the rooftop and the one working in the field. Neither will have time to go back to collect possessions, to make final arrangements. If we're not ready before the day, we will not be ready on the day. And therefore Jesus urges us, remember Lot's wife. Jesus warns His disciples not to cling to the present world. Lot's wife was physically leaving Sodom, but her heart remained there. And so she looked back and was destroyed. And this is the danger for us. We may be appearing to follow Christ while our hearts remain attached to the world. We may have left things outwardly, but inwardly still long for them. The kingdom of God allows no divided loyalties, no competing priorities. And that is why Jesus continues, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Those who cling to the present life will ultimately lose everything. Those who surrender their lives to Christ will keep it for eternity. Jesus' disciples must let go of the present world because they belong to a better. They live for a better world. What do we live for? This world or the coming King? Remember Lot's wife. Jesus now illustrates a sobering reality about his return. It will bring a final and irreversible separation for those who belong to him and those who don't. Listen to verses 34 and 35. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. The one will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Jesus makes the same point twice. Two people will be together. Christ's coming will separate them. Now, this doesn't mean that every pair together will ultimately have one lost and one saved. That's not Jesus' point. His point is that even the closest of human relationships provide no protection on Judgment Day. One spouse might belong to Christ while another doesn't. One workmate might be saved while another will be judged. The same is true about a parent and a child, a friend and a neighbor, even about people sitting in the same church. Our eternal destiny is not determined by the person next to us. It will be determined by one thing and one thing only, our relationship to Christ. For now, believers and unbelievers live together alongside one another, sometimes in the same family, workplace, church. But when the Son of Man is revealed, the mixture will end. There'll be no neutral position, no possibility of chopping sides. Those who belong to Christ will receive eternal glory. Those who have rejected Christ will be consigned to eternal judgment. On that day, the most important question will not be, who is standing next to me? But whether I belong to Christ or not. Do you belong to Christ? The disciples then asked Jesus a question in verse 37. Where, Lord? That is, where will this decisive separation and judgment take place? In reply, Jesus doesn't give them a geographical location. He gives them a proverb. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The image is deliberately stark. A corpse inevitably attracts what? Vultures. Where there's a dead body, the vultures will come. In the same day, the same way, when the appointed day comes, God's judgment will reach everyone on whom he must fall. Like vultures on a carcass. There will be no need to search Christ out. He will find us. Christ's return, therefore, will be certain, unmistakable, universal, and terrible. Let's sum up. In answer to the question about when the kingdom of God will come, Jesus answers The kingdom of God has already been inaugurated, established through Christ's ministry as the Messiah during his first coming. Yet the kingdom awaits its consummation, its completion, and Christ's disciples, his followers, must patiently and faithfully wait for his return. Christ's return will be public, unmistakable, universal. It's not going to be a secret event. Before the crown comes, the cross. The Messiah first had to suffer and be rejected before he was exalted. That already happened, of course. Jesus' return will bring a sudden judgment upon the world. There's going to be no time to prepare then. We must prepare now. Jesus' disciples must therefore not be so attached to the world. His coming will bring a final and a very clear separation between those who belong to Christ and those who don't. And on Judgment Day, judgment will find those on whom it must fall. Let's close. This morning we've looked at the greatest anticipation in history. The day is coming when the King will return. His kingdom will be consummated and everything will be brought under his righteous rule. So what? Be ready. Be ready because those who are not ready will be judged. This just as those who were swept away by the great flood in Noah's day and those who were destroyed by the great fire in Lot's day. They'll be separated from God's people and face judgment of the returning King. How then can we be ready? Well, the King has already come to inaugurate his kingdom. In humility and obedience to the Father, he laid down his life for our sins and he rose for our salvation. What we do with this King makes all the difference. Makes all the difference. Do we reject him like the Pharisees? Do we come out of the world but keep our hearts attached to it like Lot's wife? Well, then we're not going to be ready. To be ready for the consummated kingdom, we must become part of the inaugurated kingdom. We must first become part of God's kingdom spiritually by coming under Christ's rule in this life. If we're not part of his rule and his kingdom now, we won't be when it's physically coming. Therefore, we must come to this King humbly and wholeheartedly. We must turn to him continually and trust in him and follow him faithfully. Then we will not be consumed by this world and its activities. Christ will be the center of our lives, and we'll be ready. We will be ready. And may God make each one of us, by his grace, ready. Because the King has already come, and he is coming again. And we must be ready. Amen.